All right, we're going to go ahead and begin. I know there may only be half of us that will actually show up here, but nonetheless, we'll get started. I wanted to read from Philippians 2, if you'll turn there with me. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. I'll read this text and we'll begin today. As I told you a few weeks back, what we want to do this morning is, 2 weeks ago, we looked at biblical evidence for the deity of Christ. So he is fully God. Last week, we looked at biblical evidence for the humanity of Christ. He's fully human, fully man. This week, we're going to try to ask, how do we put those two things together in a coherent way? But for the opening scripture reading, I want to read Philippians 2, 5 through 11, then we'll pray and dive into this a little bit. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Now, I'll just use this opportunity to note something that's interesting. The ESV, I've realized, after they first came out, they made some changes. They just didn't publicize them. So you may have a Bible, if you have an older ESV Bible, it may say emptied himself, which a number of older translations say, but mine says made himself nothing. But that's just a translation note, because I noticed I copied and pasted this text in my manuscript today from the ESV Bible online, and it's the older translation of the ESV. So, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, same idea, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to think again about the Son, that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, that he is the God-man. We pray that you would help us this morning to understand these things. It is a difficult topic. It's a difficult thing to think about, and yet because of its difficulty, it helps us to marvel at the fact that God the Son took on a fully human nature. And he did that so that we might be redeemed. So help us this morning not only to understand, but to understand in such a way that our hearts are moved to love more deeply, and therefore to worship you as we should. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I said a couple weeks ago, deity of Christ. Last week, humanity of Christ. This morning, how do we put these things together in a coherent way? That's important. It's just not enough to look at biblical evidence and gather the pieces. Part of our task is we want to gather the biblical pieces and then present them in such a way that it makes sense. And the church over time has labored to do this well. What I want to do this morning then is really just three things. One, I want to lay out why someone might charge our biblical findings as being incoherent. Let's at least understand the charge, because this might come up from somebody out there that you're trying to evangelize, perhaps even maybe a Jehovah's Witness or something. How you're saying that Jesus is God, the God-man, God the Son. How do you do this? How do you talk about this in a coherent way? Second, I want to then show you how the church historically has framed this. So the church throughout the ages, how they thought about God the Son incarnate, Jesus taking on flesh. And then just a few observations that I think will help us think about who Jesus Christ is and help us, I hope, to understand some biblical texts that can be quite confusing when we're trying to think of who Jesus is. So first, let's just take the charge of incoherence. What's one way that we could look at our biblical data and say, well, you put it all together, but it is incoherent? Let me give you just a few steps in an argument you can make that would make it sound like our picture of Christ from the Bible is incoherent. Number one, you could just say, God is creator. Number two, the creator is uncreated. So then number three, Christ is God. Number four, therefore, Christ is creator, right? So you take three and one, Christ is God and God is the creator, therefore Christ is the creator. Number five, therefore, Christ is uncreated, right? Here you take number four and number two. Therefore, if Christ is the creator and the creator is uncreated, then Christ is uncreated, right? And if you only had that, that would be fine, but here's where it gets a little tricky. Number six, man is created. Number seven, Christ is man. Number eight, Christ is therefore created, right? You take seven and six together, and then you could do number nine, Christ. For everyone who complains about writing really high on a board, it's much harder to write low on a board if you're this tall. Christ is both created, I'll abbreviate, and uncreated. And that would simply be number eight and number five, right? Okay. So though it gets illegible as you go down, you can get, this is a certain kind of charge that someone can make about incoherence, that you've come up with something that seems to take the biblical evidence and identify it. Okay, it does look like all this is true. Christ is God, therefore Christ is uncreated and all that. And then you have this piece of evidence we looked at last week. Man's created, Christ is man, therefore Christ must be created. But now we have something that seems incoherent. Christ is both created and uncreated. Or you could replace uncreated with omniscient, right? He knows all things. And that man, by nature, is non-omniscient. He doesn't know all things. And then you could say Christ is both omniscient and non-omniscient, right? So this is the kind of charge that could come to us concerning how do we put the biblical data together. So what I want to do next is just show you in a very simplistic way, because we've already looked at some things in the history of the church and in another Sunday school class, but in a very simplistic way, how is it then that the church throughout time have kind of put these things together? Well, early on, one of the charges was that Christ must not be God. You may know this historically, but there were a group called the Arians, and they said there must have been a time when Christ did not exist, when the Son did not exist, and that he was created. And so the church gathered and said, rightly so, no, the Bible says that the Son is God. And then interestingly, you could almost foresee this, there was then another controversy later on where people were saying, well, then he must not be fully man. Maybe he didn't have a human soul. Maybe what happened is that the Word, which was God, right, the Word kind of replaces the soul. So he doesn't take on a fully human soul. And the church rightly said, no. I mentioned this last week. If he doesn't take on a fully human nature, which includes a soul, because I have a soul, then he cannot save my soul. If he takes on just flesh, he can save my flesh. But he must save all of me. So after those couple of councils, if you want to kind of picture Christology this way, you could say they were identifying that he's God and that he's man. But then the councils went on, and there was an argument saying, well, then if he's God and man, then we must think of him as kind of two persons. Right? And then the church said, no. The Bible identifies this God-man as one person, the Son. And so they said, okay, so he's one person.
And then somebody said, well, then if the God-man is one person, then we really should think of him as just having one nature. Maybe not a divine or a human nature, but kind of like a third thing, something that can, those two natures kind of mix together, can create a third thing. And the church rightly said, well, the problem with that is if you create a third thing, then he's neither God nor man. He's something else. And so the church said, no, we need to say, because the Bible says this, that he has two natures, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. Fully divine nature, yes, and a fully human nature. Now I'm going to erase this for a second, just to then show you how the church, and again, this is a bit simplistic run through church history, but for the sake of our discussion today, I didn't want to repeat the whole thing, but this is a fair point. What you want to do then, when you think about who Jesus Christ is think of him kind of within this box. This is one of those occasions where it's okay not to think outside the box. It's actually dangerous. But when you look at certain texts, there can be texts that are really difficult to understand. But the rest of the Bible bears witness to these four realities. That he's God, that he's man, that he's one person, that he has two natures. And it can be tempting anytime you look at a text to want to deny one of these points. And so this is just a helpful guide, both because this is what the Bible says and because this is how the church has understood the Bible. So that if you think of then, well, what church history has argued is something like this. The Son, the person of the Son, right, has two natures. One nature, it's fully divine, and then one nature, that's fully human. Now, this is, again, just a bit simplistic way to think of it, but I think this will be really helpful. Now, let me show you then one text where there have been some people that I really, really admire. Millard Erickson wrote a Systematic Theology. Millard Erickson is great. Take up Millard Erickson and read him. Gordon Fee has done all kinds of writing. Gordon Fee is great. Read Gordon Fee. But they both have looked at Philippians 2, 5 through 8, the text we began reading, and they've got it wrong. And I think they got it wrong because they let themselves not keep these four things in mind. And we could name others as well. But look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8 again. So Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, here's the phrase, made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Now many great men in the church, Christian men whom I respect and admire, interpret that phrase, emptied himself or made himself nothing, as saying that what the Son did when he took on a fully human nature is he laid aside some of his divine attributes. Right? So that being a man, by definition, means you don't know all things. Therefore, Jesus, the thought is, the Son laid aside the divine attribute of omniscience. Which is why they would argue, why you see texts like Jesus saying, not even the Son knows the day or hour. Or the Son obviously lays aside, because men are not present everywhere at one time. As humans, I'm here and not over there. God is omnipresent. So the argument goes that what the Son did was he laid aside his omnipresence, taking on the flesh, so that the Son is there in the embodied Jesus. I don't think that's the right way to think about this text. Again, there have been good men that love the Lord Jesus Christ and uphold the Word. I've said these kinds of things, but I think it's wrong. I think Paul even hints at in the text exactly what he's saying. He emptied himself by taking on something. That when God the Son took on a fully human nature, what it did, when the Son takes on a fully human nature, a full human will, a full human mind, a full human soul, a full human body, is that does veil his divine glory, doesn't it? He takes on something. It veils it. So that when you look, if you were to look at God the Son, you would think anybody in the world, just behold with your eyes, God the Son would cause you to bow down and worship Him. Well, why don't they? Why doesn't everybody, when they see God the Son, that's what Jesus is, right? God the Son incarnate. Why don't they bow down and worship Him? I mean, how is it that Jesus says to Peter, if you understand who I am, the Son, then it must have been that God the Father revealed it to you. Why? Why is it so hard? Because when He takes on flesh, He veils, right? He covers, He hides what is true of Him. Taking on His fully human nature veils His divine nature, but it does not mean His divine nature is gone. This is not the right way to talk about this, but any property, if you will, that's necessary to be God, like omniscience, omnipresence, so on, if any of those is absent from God the Son, then He's not God the Son, right? So the way the way the church has talked about this is that God the Son took on a fully human nature. God the Son, who's fully divine, the person of the Son, who's fully divine, took on another nature, a fully human nature. Now, okay, so there's the charge of incoherence. Here's how the church historically has taught these things. Well, now I just want to make a few quick points just to help us think about these things, maybe in a way that will help us to think coherently and better interpret some biblical texts as well. The first thing that I want us to think well about that will help us understand the Bible and help us understand charges and all of this is that Jesus, that God the Son became fully human, not merely human, right? God the Son became fully human, not merely human. This is a real distinction. Someone who is merely human, by definition, cannot be omniscient or omnipresent or omnipotent, right? Humans aren't everywhere at one time. Humans don't have all power. Humans don't know all things. God, by definition, does have all power, is everywhere, and does know all things. But what we're saying of God the Son is not that He became merely human. If you think of it this way, merely human, then you do have to interpret Philippians 2 as saying He laid aside what was necessary to be God so that He might become a mere man. He didn't become a mere man. He became fully man. Okay? So this is point number one. We want to think about this. God the Son became fully human, not merely human. Number two. Now we looked at this last week, so I'm just taking what we identified last week. Do you remember last week we said that when God the Son took on flesh, to talk about the humanity of Christ, we mean that He became everything of what it means to be human. That is to say, He had a human body. Yes, we all know that, but not just that. Human soul, a human mind, a human will, right? What this means is there's also the divine will, right? The will of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. There's also a divine mind, the mind, if you will, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So then this is also what the church has said historically, but it's a really helpful way to think about this, is that therefore when we talk about God the Son incarnate, God the Son, not just fully divine, but after taking on fully human nature, now we can say of the Son that He has, if you will, two minds and two wills. Now, I get it that we might hear this and say, Lee, it just feels like we're getting crazy in what we're talking about now. But the reason this is helpful is because it helps you understand text. Let me make a third point, and I'll put these together and show you a few texts where this helps. A third key in thinking about who God the Son incarnate is, who the Christ is that anything that is true about either nature can be asserted about the person. Okay. Anything that is true about either nature can be asserted about the person. Now, if you're thinking to yourself again, oh, this just seems like it's getting lofty, I want to show you in a second that it's not. In fact, you have to think something like this if you're going to understand the biblical text. Right? But let me tell you exactly what I mean by this. Anything you can say about either nature, the divine nature, you can say to be true of the Son. So what you can say, the Son is omniscient. Because that's true of His divine nature, right? And you can say, the Son is non-omniscient, right? Because that's true of His human nature. You can say, the Son needs nothing, because that's true of the divine nature. And you can say, the Son is hungry, right? When He's in this humble state, walking the earth. Let me show you why point 2 and point 3 are important. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. So this is showing you that this isn't just a lofty head in the sky kind of lesson, right? we're trying to deal with the biblical text. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, if Jesus is God, the Son, how in the world can He say, not even the Son knows? You could say, as Gordon Fee, again, I can't speak well highly enough of Gordon Fee, but wrong on this point. You could say, as Gordon Fee has said, well, the Son talks that way because He laid aside His omniscience. It's not the case. If the Son lays aside His omniscience, He's not God the Son. What you say about this text is what the Son is asserting, what the Christ Jesus is asserting when He says, not even the Son knows, is He's saying something that's true of His human nature. The human mind, Jesus, right, God the Son incarnate, is able to grow and develop and learn, right? The same things that we are. He's a fully human, so that when He's a baby, He needs to grow. And He does grow. Right? Luke talks about this. He grows in wisdom and stature. And what Jesus, the God-man, is affirming at this point when He says, not even the Son knows, is He's saying something that's true of His fully human mind. Right? He could equally have said, the Son knows all things. That would have been true of His divine nature. Let me show you another text where He does this. Just a couple chapters over. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. We can read a few verses here. I read this last week because we wanted to look at just the suffering and the sorrow. I mean, Jesus here, He says in verse 38, is sorrowful even to the point of death, which I think is His way of saying, my sorrow is so heavy it feels like I'm going to die from it. This is serious sorrow. Don't underestimate it. That's why I said last week, this point is heavy for us when we talk about Jesus Christ being our great high priest. He's able to sympathize with us. Why? You say, I'm so sorrowful, I feel like I'm going to die. Well, He knows. And not He knows because He's omniscient, though that's true, He knows because He lived it, right? He knows what it's like to have a soul, a human soul, that's so sorrowful you feel like you can't go on in life. Okay. Verse 39. My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Verse 39. And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for a second time, He went away and prayed, Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done. But clearly in verse 39, when he says, not as I will, but as you will, he's identifying, I have a fully human will. Now also, because God the Son is God, he has the divine will. But he can say then, his human will is distinct from the divine will. So they can say, as a fully human man, this whole thought of undergoing death and bearing God's wrath on the cross is something I would rather not do. But to show his obedience as the God-man, he submits to the divine will. Right? So why can Jesus talk this way? Well, because he has a fully human will. Now you might say here, hold on a second. You've used two examples where Jesus is expressing his humanity, something true of his human nature, right? Not as I will, but as you will, or not even the Son knows. So why is it then that Gordon Fee is wrong? Besides the fact that Gordon Fee is not fitting in this box, he's denying that he's God the Son at this point, though that's not his intention, that's what he's doing. Why couldn't we say, well, there needs to be biblical evidence that God the Son incarnate in the flesh also talks about something that can only be true of his divine nature. If we're going to argue that point three is the best way to understand this, that anything that's true about either nature can be asserted about the person, the Son. So let me show you a couple of examples where this is true as well. Look at Matthew chapter 18. And what's funny is we talk about this text often, we reference it, we take comfort in it. But it is a difficult theological text. You guys know Matthew 18. This is Jesus living his life here on earth in his state of humiliation prior to his death. He's talking to his followers, and specifically he's now going to talk about them about reconciliation, loving a brother enough that if he's running towards sin, you run after him. And we talked about this text in the context of doctrine of the church, right? So we've said, what happens is Jesus Christ wants your repentance with the least amount of humiliation possible. One of the most loving realities I think you find in the Bible. So if possible, if one person can come to you and rebuke you and you repent of your sin, they don't tell anybody else. No need to humiliate you. Christ wants your repentance with the least amount of humiliation possible. If it needs to be more than that, if you won't repent, then he's willing to up the humiliation. But even then, only gradually. Fine, just take two others. Bring them. Let them be witnesses. Now there are a few of you who know. Lord willing, that will bring me repentance. But if not, and only then if not, tell it to the church. Let the humiliation grow. Why? Because repentance is important. And then we've said, this moment then, as the church gathers, and you do this act that is so hard that we've done with tears running down our face. You actually say to a professing brother, we're removing you from the church because you do not give evidence that you know Christ. Man, it just feels like you want some weight behind you when you say that. Well, the text says you do, right? We've comforted ourselves with this. Matthew 18. We'll start in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, here's the verse. If two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Actually, the next verse. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is God the Son incarnate, right? Can I say to you, wherever you are, I'm with you? No, I'm right here. If you're in the other room, I'm not in there. How can Jesus say this? Matthew 18. Where two or three are gathered, I'm with them. Because it's true of his divine nature. Think also Matthew 28. Think of the Great Commission. This great promise from it. Matthew 28, 18 and following, right? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And then what is this great promise? And lo, I am with you. Always, even to the end of the age. What that means is, you're witnessing in Africa, Jesus Christ is with you. You're witnessing in Jackson, Tennessee. Jesus Christ is with you. How can Jesus talk like this? He's fully human, standing right there with them. Matthew 28, he's on the mountain. I'm with you. Why? Because it's true of his divine nature. He's omnipresent. This morning, we gladly delight in the fact that Jesus Christ is with us. Right? But where is he bodily? At the right hand of God. Right? His fully human nature is at the right hand of God. This is one reason, there are many other reasons, but this is one reason why we do not say, you know, that the bread becomes flesh. This is one thing Calvin pointed out to Luther. Jesus' body is at the right hand of God. Not in your hand. But in his divine nature, he's present with us. Right? So Jesus now is saying something is true of the Son that is only true of his divine nature. Just as he says something is true of him as the Son, that is only true of the form of human nature. Not even the Son knows. The Son is with you. Everywhere. Right? You see how this works? This is a better way. This is a better way of dealing with the human text. And it's the way the church has dealt with it historically. A better way than having to deny his fully divine nature. That's to say, you have one person, two natures, so that he can talk about, yes, having the divine mind and the divine will, but he can also talk about having this fully human mind, a fully human will, and that anything that's true about either nature can be asserted about the Son. This is also why, look at, I'll show you two other texts. Let's look at Hebrews 1. And then I may back us up and look at another text in Colossians. But Hebrews chapter 1. Here we're talking to us. The author of Hebrews is talking to us about the Son. Right? God the Son. And specifically, I think he starts out this text talking to us about the Son before the Son ever took on this. Before the Son ever took on his human nature. This is God the Son prior to taking on for humanity as being conceived in the womb of Mary. Long ago at many times and in many places God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So now he's talking about this Son. But then he quickly moves over and now begins talking about him as the Son who existed before he took on flesh. Now that he's taken on flesh, what's happened? Now this is an interesting text. We'll come back to this here in a second. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This is going to apply when I get to point four I want to make in a second. But listen to verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay. So by the word of his power, the Son upholds the universe. Look at Colossians chapter 1 in verse 17. Sorry, I know I moved us backwards to forwards here. But just backing up a bit, Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 16, or verse 15. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, there are different tasks that are taken upon by the different persons in the Godhead. Right? So, the Father sends the Son. The Son didn't send the Father. The Father sends. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. It's God the Son who took on flesh. Right? Not God the Father or God the Spirit. Specifically God the Son. That's why it's accurate to say Jesus is God, but more particularly accurate to say he's God the Son. Right? That's who he is. Right? So there's specific tasks. It's not God the Father who dies on the cross or God the Spirit, but God the Son. Well, in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, it seems to identify as the Son is the one who upholds the universe by his divine power. Right? The Son is the one who holds all things together. So the reason that my body this morning is held together and everything's working properly is because God the Son is holding me together. And the reason the stars are in place, the earth is spinning, the planets are orbiting, all of this stuff is because God the Son is doing that. When God the Son took on flesh, there's no indication in the Bible that he gave up that practice. So this is what's marvelous. As Jesus Christ, the God-man, as a baby in the manger, was crying out for his mom to feed him, God the Son, via his divine nature, was holding her together. Right? Isn't that amazing? This is why, as I said last week, and Ray has made this point too, I think it's right on. The incarnation is the most miraculous thing in the world, in the history of anything. It's just hard to talk about anything this miraculous. Even the resurrection. That's amazing. But God the Son, the fully divine, taking on a fully human nature, so that the one who needs nothing cries out for milk? Right? The one who does not sleep or slumber gets tired? Sleeps? The one who is, who was and is to come, dies via his human nature, right? It's just amazing, and it should cause us to marvel. But there's a fourth point that you need to understand that will help you understand the text and help us answer these questions as well. Let me think of exactly the way I wrote it in my notes. I'll write it this way. Something can happen to the Son. Now, when I write happen, this can represent be given something. Something can be given to the Son. But I've written happen here because maybe that's more all-encompassing. Something can happen to the Son that is... I'll write it out here, right? Via his human nature that is already true of the Son via his divine nature. If we ever move those boards over here, we're putting them up there. This is going to really help you when you read the Bible. Because there are many hard things that happen in the Bible that can really throw us off on thinking about it. But something had happened to the Son via his human nature that is already true of the Son via his divine nature, or be given to the Son. Now, the reason that we need to think in these terms is because there are a lot of things that happen to the Son that we want to say, or that are given to the Son that we want to say, how can that happen? That's already true of him. Matthew 28:18, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How can Jesus say that? He already has everything. He already has all authority. Is he not God the Son incarnate? Yes, he is. And that's already true of him via his divine nature. He already has all authority over heaven and earth. But via his human nature, as a man, he was obedient to the point that God bestowed on him authority over everything. Right? Does that make sense? He can be appointed to a role, an office, via his human nature, even though it's already true as his divine nature. So, for example, he is God, the Son, right? So already he's king, ruler over everything. Already the whole earth is his everything. But in the Bible, God talks about mankind, and sometimes a specific man, but mankind ruling over the earth as the king of the earth. And we'll talk about him. I'll differentiate this by giving this a little s. Son. Right? So Luke 3, 38 will tell us that Adam was God's son. That is to say, Adam is created as if he's the king of the earth. He's God's son. This office, this role of ruling over the earth. When Israel, right, is redeemed out of Egypt, God will say to Pharaoh, "Give me my son." Or Hosea will say of Israel, right, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Israel is given a plot of land, Canaan, the promised land, over which to rule. Why? Because that's what the son does. The son, this office of son, is an office whereby man reigns over the earth. This is what Israel's doing. Israel's king, even more specifically, was called God's son. Why? Because he represented Israel. And he reigned. Okay. So every time, then, and we looked at this a number of weeks ago, but it was helpful now to get this maybe in light of our Christology. Every time one of David's sons was placed on the throne, they would read Psalm 2. So let's go look at Psalm 2. Every time one of David's sons was sitting on the throne, was just coronated, if you will. Is that the right word? Coronation? Yes, coronated. Maybe, is that a verb? I don't know. He was installed at his coronation as king. They would read this verse, right? Psalm 2, or the Psalm. Psalm 2, look at verse 7 specifically. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That is to say, you're the one who's going to represent me as king over the earth. Today, I have installed you as king. Today, I've begotten you. Right? Verse 8 even says, "Ask of me, and I'll make all the nations your heritage, the end of the earth your possession." Now, none of Israel's kings ever experienced that. Even David and Solomon, in their greatest, they never reigned over all the earth. Some would reign over one kingdom or another. David and Solomon reigned over both, but nonetheless, never all of it. But this would have been read every time. "You are my son. You're fulfilling this office. Man ruling over the earth. Today, I'm installing you as my king." Well, what's interesting is that the New Testament authors take up this text, Psalm 2, verse 7, and they apply it to Jesus again and again. And some then have really struggled because they're thinking, I know Jesus is the God-man. He's God. So the Son, God can never say to the Son, "Today I have begotten you." Because the Son always existed. But what they're missing is how Psalm 2 worked in the Old Testament. When the Lord said, "Today I've begotten you," he means, "Today I've installed you as my king." When Acts 13 happens, as the preaching is going on from Paul, one of the points he makes is that this text is fulfilled as Jesus was raised from the dead. So that, listen to the way Romans 1 reads. Turn to Romans 1. This will be the last text I'll have you turn to. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son," right? Concerning the person of the Son, "who was descended from David according to the flesh," that is, according to his human nature, he's descended from David, right? He obviously existed before David, but according to his human nature, he's descended from David. Verse 4, "and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So the way verse 4 reads is, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. But actually, that word that's translated declared, it's very hard to translate it that way. In every other circumstance, you read the word, you know what the word means? Appointed. He was appointed to be the Son of God. Well, why is it that translators have a hard time translating that word appointed then? Because it doesn't make sense. He already is the Son. How can he be appointed Son of God? I think because it's talking about this human role. Son, right? That which Adam was. That which Israel was. That which David was. The promise of Psalm 2 was waiting for a man who would be fitting. And Jesus, as the God-man, perfectly obeyed, even to the point of death. And therefore God bestowed on him an office. You are my son. I said that was the last text, so you don't have to turn there with me, but Hebrews 1 just nails this so well. This is me again affirming the Bible, like saying, well done, God. right? So, we already read verses 1 through 3, so the end of verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. How could God the Son inherit anything? He already owns all things. That's true via his divine nature. But God the Son became fully human, and via his human nature, he can inherit something. And what he's inherited is a name. What name? For to which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 2:7, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. What's the context of that promise right there? This is when God's talking to David. David, I'm going to raise up one from your offspring who will be king of my kingdom forever. He will be my son. The man from your very flesh, David, who will reign over the whole earth. That's why David is blown away. What happens then to God the Son as he takes on his human nature is that he is the Son who is appointed Son via his human nature. Right? God the Son takes on the human nature so that as the God-man, he can be appointed to the role that was purposed for us. Why? So that we, who were never worthy of this title because of our sins, who do not rightly represent God, who do not rightly resemble God, who do not rightly rule over the earth, Jesus Christ takes on flesh, God the Son takes on flesh, so that via his obedience, he can be exalted, given a role, something that you can never talk about concerning his divine nature. He's already exalted. He already has all things. But via his human nature as the God-man, he's obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God exalts him. He gives him an office. He installs him. You are my son. Ask of me and all the earth is yours. Jesus does. It's his. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Why? Because Psalm 2:8 promised the one God installed as his king, he would give all the earth. So he's done it. So here Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the God-man, now as humanity glorified, stands and says, the Son has been appointed Son, basically. Right? That's what he's saying in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me. The earth is mine. But Hebrews says, and we looked at this in chapter 2 last week, he did not merely take on flesh so that he could be glorified and installed as Son so that he could reign over the earth alone, but so that he might bring many sons to glory. See what he does? Because the Son is appointed Son, and by faith we're united with Jesus, what's true of Jesus is true of us as well. That's why God calls us sons. That's why Jesus is not afraid to call us brothers. And one day, he's going to raise us as well. Not saying to us, get rid of your humanity, but let's glorify it. So that as a glorified mind, body, soul, everything, I might be raised and you might be raised so that we might reign alongside the Son as God's sons over the earth forever. And that's only possible because he is the God-man. God the Son, existing in a fully human and a fully divine nature. So my points here are basically, two, let this help you understand the text. I know it might feel complicated. We've talked about a number of crazy things, but you can see it right there in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible is difficult, right? You have to work and think. But thank God that the church has worked at this. We should be so thankful for men who have labored to help us understand the Word. Right? I mean, the only thing I have to say about these early brothers who labored at the church councils to help fight heresy and articulate the truth is that the Spirit of God gave them so much light. And we should thank God for that. Because they did not keep the light to themselves, but they passed it on to us, that we might know and understand the text as well. It should cause us to marvel at the Son, who He is. God the Son incarnate. The crazy thing. And as we understand the text, it helps us understand the work of Christ too, what He's done for us, and understand the Bible. So I'm hoping that you would see some of these things not as abstract kind of ethereal thought, but thoughts that help us understand the text so that we might marvel more at who Jesus is and what He's done for us. So I might have time for one really quick question that can be answered with yes or no. Yes, Jeremy. Right. So if you say something like God is perfect in His character and therefore no need to change and cannot change, how is it then that we talk about the Son changing? Well, we talk about the Son changing simply in the sense that He took on something. I think if you do say when the Son takes on a fully human nature, therefore He must lose something, I think that would be a change in an unnecessary and wrong way. I think that does cause a huge problem if you go that route. But if you go the route that there's change in the sense that God the Son simply takes on something, then I don't think it has a problem because the divine nature has not changed. God the Son, via His divine nature, is still God the Son. It's just that He's now taken on something else. And I should add, I've assumed we all know this, but when God the Son takes on flesh, He never gets rid of it, does He? For eternity, God the Son, pre-incarnation, has now taken on a human nature so that God the Son is now God the Son incarnate. The one we know as Jesus, right? The God-man. And He forever has our human nature reigning at the right hand of God, which is necessary for His role as prophet, priest, and king, which we'll look at over the next 2 weeks. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go on. Father, thank You for helping us think through these issues of who Jesus Christ is. Thank You. Lord, it seems too small to say thank You that God the Son took on flesh. Wow. Thank You that He was made like us, His brothers, in every way, except without sin. Thank You that He bled and died, something He could not have done without a human nature, and that He bled and died so that we might be free from condemnation and have eternal life. Now, Lord, help us as we gather in the next room to corporately exalt and worship the glorified Son incarnate, whom You tell us every knee and every tongue will bow to and confess that He is Lord. Help us to do that by the power of the Spirit, because we know that glorifies You, God our Father. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.